I have two readings from the New Testament this morning, if you would find them with me. The first one is in Matthew chapter 27. If you'd go there and put your finger there and then find Luke 23. So first Matthew 27. And then Luke 23. I'm going to read verses 32 through 44 of Matthew 27 first. Would you stand with me, please, as we read God's Word together? As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, and he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And then turning to 23, verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for these two accounts of Jesus' crucifixion and of the thieves which hung, one on his left and one on his right. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the meaning of this applies to us. Hear us now and answer us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The title of my message this morning is Change. And there are all kinds of examples from the Scripture which illustrate this phenomenon in the life of the people of God. It's it marks us as the Lord's people, change. But there's no better example of it than this one right here, because here we have the change wrought in an individual in the space of a few hours. A radical transformation, one of the most striking conversions that's recorded for us anywhere in Scripture, a man who goes from darkness to light and from death to life, and in the most horrific circumstances imaginable. And so I looked at his experience there on the cross and how it relates to us. It's a very brief narrative, but packed with all kinds of good things for the people of God. First of all, just a little background. This is just another day in Golgotha. You remember, the Roman Empire is in charge here. The Jews don't have the power to put anybody to death, but the Romans do. And the preferred method is crucifixion, the most painful and humiliating form of torture, much less of execution. Known to the world at that time, and hardly equaled since. So it's another day, a day in which Roman law has its way. And these are two thieves who are mentioned in this story. That's their crime. They're criminals. They've stolen. We don't know any of the particulars of what it was they stole. It may not have been a great deal. And perhaps it was. Perhaps they'd stolen repeatedly. We don't know that either. We do know that they were caught once, and it was death. The death penalty for stealing. Imagine that. Have any of you here ever stolen anything? I have a Coke sign mounted in my stairway that I stole when I was 16 years old. The death penalty, mind you, for stealing. I'd be dead many times over for the number of thefts that I perpetrated in my lifetime. The penalty of death in Roman law for stealing, a very severe penalty for what we regard as a fairly mild offense today. You can steal today and barely have your hand slapped for it. In a federal system, not so in the Roman order of things. Well, these two men are crucified, one on Jesus' left hand and one on his right, and we're told something about them. At the outset of the crucifixion, everybody there is piling abuse. They are heaping abuse. That's the way the text is translated, abuse on the Lord. Even those who are crucified with him, you would think, if anything, people who are crucified with him would have some kind of empathy with him in the distress that he himself is experiencing, since they're under the same sentence. They're crucified with him. And yet he is the object of their abuse. Not the Romans who've put them there, mind you, but Jesus, the innocent victim, is the object of their abuse. They hurl abuse at him. They can't say enough by way of derogation against this man. And it's interesting, everybody there has the same posture. The Romans who are doing the dirty work, and the Jews who have put them up to it, they're hurling abuse. They finally got him there where they want him. The religious elite of Jesus' day at least have. This one who is a constant thorn in their sides, constantly showing them their need for him, which they resisted. They were there to hurl abuse at him. The common citizens were there to hurl abuse at him. And these thieves, but why these thieves? Well, it has to do in part with who Jesus is. He's the Son of the living God. He's God incarnate. And, you know, he's finally where everybody can get him, who really wants to. The devil, for one, now has him completely in his power. Jesus says that. Now is your hour when darkness triumphs. The devil's got him there finally and fully and freely. And so do men, because, you see, men and devils are identical with respect to the enmity in their hearts against the Lord. Devils have more power to execute that enmity, and they are more self-conscious about their program than the sons of Adam are. But what is in your heart and what is in my heart is manifest in the abuse that those there, including these thieves, hurl upon you. It's an abuse of mockery. You're the Son of God, are you? Well, how about that? And look where you are now, Son of God. Well, if that's who you are, if you're the Son of God, why are you there? If you're the Son of God, get down. If you're the Son of God, save yourself and us with you. Why? So that we can go and sin some more, and so that you, if you are in fact the Son of God, can continue to be our servant some more. That's what's in the hearts of these who are being crucified at the beginning of the crucifixion toward the Lord of glory. They rail against him. They've got him now where they want him. If you want to know what is really and truly in your heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm talking about your flesh. I know you're a believer. I know you don't hate God. But I know that in your flesh dwells no good thing. This is what's in your flesh, this natural native enmity toward Jesus Christ. It's what characterized all of us before we came to know him. It's what characterized as well as the crowd. But we see a change in one of these thieves in the space of a fairly short time. It's a complete change, a radical change, a transformation. He's turned right side up and right side out. a common thief who is in the most agonizing torment, and not a time when you'd think of somebody as coming to an awareness of spiritual need. Usually when you're in pain, as this man does, you scream, you curse, you rail, especially at the Lord. But in spite of all of that, there is transformation here. It's because the Spirit of Christ is there. The Spirit of Christ is there answering the son's prayers. Do you remember what the Lord prayed? The first words from his lips as he hung there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There, then and there, the Son of God is all about compassion for those who are lost, redeeming grace for those who would abuse him. This is the answer, one of at least two, to the son's request, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The other one we know of, at least, is the centurion, who is able to acknowledge who he is at the end of the crucifixion. We don't know what this man knew of Jesus Christ, this thief, who was converted there on the cross. It's very possible that he'd heard him before. He certainly knew something about him, because the title above him did not say, "Jesus, the Son of God." It said, "Jesus, King of the Jews." He refers to him here as the Son of God. He acknowledges that he knew that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. It's very likely that he had heard him before. It's very likely that he had seen his works. But the clincher for him now, here, is the Spirit's work in showing him who this is who hangs there upon the cross. Because if anybody had occasion and reason to curse during this torture, it was the Lord himself. And yet we find just the other than cursing, there's blessing upon his lips. Rather than railing against God, there's complete submission to God in this hour of hellish torment. Rather than finding fault because he is unjustly treated, there is a complete willingness to bear it in order that the Father might be glorified and that all the people he's given the Son might be redeemed. There is in the person of the Son of God there, then and there, more than at any time in his life, the pure loveliness of his person. He there shows himself to be who he really and truly is. He's won the sacrifice of God. He's in hell there. You will find nothing in any of the chambers of hell that you don't find right there at Calvary. It's the whole ball of wax. It's a man completely at the whim of some devils who are bent on his destruction. Jesus understands that for what it is, that it's purely and simply the wrath of his Father, his holy hatred against the sins of his people, which he bears in their place. Jesus understands full well what it is, but he can't behave like a hellion, like the thieves on either side of him are behaving, like the crowd in front of him is behaving. He has to behave the part that he truly is, the righteous one. And so all you see there is 100% purity, love, goodness, sweetness. It's as though the Father is saying to him, "Son, now that you're there in the bowels of hell, now that all of my flaming arrows are released and entering into your heart, now that you are drinking the poison of my eternal and holy hatred against the sins of your people, now, above all times, will you love me with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength in this people that I've given?" And Jesus answers with a resounding yes. Those who are there watching see it. The Roman centurion, he's seen a lot of people die in all kinds of ways. He's seen a lot of people crucified. He's never seen anything remotely like this before. A man subjected to this, who is yet sweeter still than he ever was at any other point in his life. He's full to overflowing with loveliness and sweetness, even toward those who are destroying him. It weighs in on this thief. Things begin to come together in his mind. It's the Spirit's work. It doesn't happen to both these men, just one of them. But he's a Jew, remember. They both are. They're under Roman law, but they're Jews. They're members of the old covenant order. And they know the scriptures. They know the promises. And they're being brought to this man's mind. Those of Isaiah 53. He realizes as he looks at Jesus that that passage is being realized in his very presence. This is no common criminal who is dying there between him and this other thief. It's the Son of the living God, and he knows it. He also has come to realize that he himself is on the very threshold of hell. And he's afraid of that for the first time in his life. The other thief is not. He's completely oblivious to what awaits him. This man comes to understand that what he is enduring now is a cakewalk in comparison with what's coming. Because he has to have some understanding of the nature of the person who is suffering there in his midst. That it is a substitutionary death. He knows, he's heard, he remembers the word of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. This one who is marred beyond the ability to recognize. This one who hangs there between heaven and earth in utter agony as the substitute for his people. This thief understands his danger. We know that because he says finally to the other thief, "Do you not fear God?" He has come to fear God. You know, in the Christian church, nobody talks about that anymore. Fear of God. But you know what? Jesus talked about it. Let me tell you what he said about fearing God. He said, "You're worried about people who have the power to kill you. You're worried about people who have the power to make your death long and miserable." Well, that's all well and good. But let me tell you who you fear. The person who not only has the power to do that, but to then destroy you, body and soul, in the fires of hell forever. Yea, I tell you, fear him. Interesting. This thief understands that at this time in his life. He is in trouble. It's not just the cross, as bad as that is. That's the antechamber to hell. And hell goes on for a long, long time. Do you not fear God? This man comes to fear God. He understands what justice is. He also understands that there is no escape from it. He has no more power to save himself from hell than he has to get down off that cross. It's a done deal, except the Son of God intervene. And he understands that that's his. I'm not saying he has a full grasp of everything. I'm not saying he has a full outworked theology at that point, an understanding completely of who Jesus Christ is. But he knows this much. He knows that this one is the one who can save him. That this one is the substitutionary atonement. He knows beyond that, that this one who is now in the throes of the most awful, grinding torture is the King. The King. The King of Kings. And that beyond that, he has a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, which will never end, in which he will one day rule forever. This thief, mind you, grasps these things upon the cross. He knows he's in trouble, and he fears for it. He knows that Jesus is the only way out. He knows beyond that, that the God who is subjecting the Lord to such torment as this, because his justice is infinite and inflexible, is also a God who delights in mercy. Why will you die? Remember that verse I read you? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn, live, is what the Lord says. This thief understands that the whole reason for this bloody sacrifice is redemption. It's a picture of love, eternal love, infinite love, unchangeable love. And he's willing to stake everything on it. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Those are great words. Remember me. Jesus, King of Kings, remember me. Jesus, bloody sacrifice for my sins, remember me. To the other thief, he says, we are under the same sentence of death. The beginning of a sentence of eternal death will be there before the sun sets. Apart from mercy, apart from the work of the Lamb of God in our place, what we're getting, we deserve. Can you say that when you suffer? What we're getting, we deserve. Imagine it. This thief acknowledging that the crucifixion is right and good and fair. Think about it. I'm getting what my sins deserve. This man, and you are, this man, on the other hand, is not, because he's done nothing wrong. Again, a pointer to something that's gone on in this man's life in relationship to Christ before the cross. He's got to have seen him in other contexts and heard his word contexts. This man has done nothing wrong. It's an acknowledgement of who Jesus is as the Holy One, the Son of God, the one who's poised to be the king of that new order, and who as such is the substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Change. Isn't this a great story of change? Has Jesus changed you? Can you look at your life and say that? Yes, I'm a different person because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Can you acknowledge him as king? What would this guy have done if he could have gotten down off the cross at that point? We know what the other guy would have done. He'd have thanked the Lord for the rescue and gone right back into the pig pen. Because in his case, there was no change. And the threshold of torment wasn't enough to even begin to move him in the direction of change, much less the love of God exhibited there in Christ. His eyes could not see it. All he was about was himself. Change. That was the order of the day for this thief. It should be, it must be, the order of the day for all of the Lord's people. Right, I read that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. This man, imagine it, going out to your crucifixion. This man, on his way into an eternity of separation from God and under his wrath, comes in the space of this short time to be a subject of his kingdom. A completely transformed life because of his encounter with Jesus Christ. Well, you know, ultimately we encounter him. Isn't it there? Isn't it on the cross? Isn't that what we glory in? Jesus Christ and him crucified, taking our place, taking the hit for us, suffering the wrath of God in our place. Isn't it that which transformed you in the first place? And what's going to transform you today and tomorrow and the day after? It's going to be that. It's going to be the love of God in Christ there exhibited on Calvary, which secured your eternal redemption, this covenant of everlasting love. Where are we as the Lord's people? Can we look at ourselves and see that God has changed us? Can we look at ourselves and see that God is changing us? It needs to be a radical thing. If we are the Lord's people, we need to see this sort of transition in our lives from darkness to light, from death to life, from a a life of rebellion against the Lord to a life of loving intimacy with him does this for us. He's the only one who can. It's a great story. It's something that we need to think about often. The cross here is central. It's always that way. The cross of Christ is central. It's the beginning and the end of everything for us as the Lord's people. It's the means by which God changes us with an apprehension of who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished for us there on Calvary. I hope that's true of you, and that you can see those same things worked out in your life that were worked out in the life of this thief in such a short time, as he came to see himself for who he was, could freely acknowledge it, and say those things to the Lord. One other thing about the change in this guy's life, he begins it with railing, right? He's railing against the Lord. He ends it by asking the Lord to remember him. But all the stuff that he says there is public. It's testimony. It's witness. He actually rebukes the other thief who's there with him. It's for everybody to hear. There isn't anybody present there at the crucifixion who doesn't know where this man is now and what his attitude toward Jesus Christ is. Some are deeply offended by it. The Pharisees are, no doubt. This is just adds to their torment that of all things, this should happen to spoil the crucifixion, that somebody there should become his follower in the last hours of their life. What a horror. It's public. Change can't be secret. He couldn't hold those things in his heart. And neither can we, if we are truly the Lord's, hold things in our heart. We've got to proclaim them. We've got to talk. We've got to talk it up. We've got to talk him up, Jesus Christ, who loves us in such a way as this. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for this story, and this is the way it is. It's true of every believer. All of the accounts that we see in your book, and there are many, of people who come to know Jesus Christ. This is what marks the change, sometimes very quickly, sometimes overnight, sometimes in the space of a few hours like this man, sometimes gradually over a long period of time. But nevertheless, really, always there's change. Jesus has that effect on us because, after all, he is the Savior of his people and their king. And what king could not expect of his subjects their service? And so we pray, Lord, that we might get this right about him, that he indeed is our Savior, the lover of our soul, and also our king. And as we see in there, in this display of love, the Son of Man, altogether weak, and yet in that weakness, infinite in strength, as he overcomes all enemies, his and ours, the curse of God upon the whole cosmos, as he puts death itself to an end forever. May we see him there, our Father, and may we see him there for us. May we see ourselves as the objects of your love for us in Christ. And may we see it always and only. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me now, please? And in conclusion.